We're glad to have all our visitors. It is obvious we have sent some elsewhere. And we pray that they'll be safe and well through their visit. Delighted for the privilege today to be together as God's people and the followers of Jesus Christ to encourage each other and to praise and magnify the name of God. And for all our visitors, especially, we're glad you're here. We have one present this morning who will not be present in the future. I don't know how appropriate it is to go into detail about the fact that this will be June's Curtis's last day here, but I mentioned that so you will know that she'll be leaving on Tuesday to get another guide dog. Now, Curtis has been to these assemblies more faithfully, I'm sorry to say, than some of the members of the congregation. And perhaps those of us who have cleaned up afterward will remember that mat of hair that he sometimes leaves where he has placed himself. But he has been a part of the scene here. And we'll think about June if she goes to get another guide dog. We're glad to have June. Delighted that she's a part of us here. Saddened by our sister Ambry's death, we are constantly reminded that it is our lot. We do not abide here forever. In fact, we are just appearing very briefly. And in that very brief time, we are making decisions that affect eternity. And I don't think you could be engaged in anything more important than that. So if you're here today, I think you have come to a place where the most important things in life will be talked about. We have in the past, as a group of Christians, we've been a bit testy about people saying, do you have Jesus as your personal Savior? I don't know why we were troubled by that, but for some reason it did distress us. What I think people meant by that, and I think we need to try to understand what people mean by things, is that although Jesus Christ is potentially the Savior of all men, and that's a fact. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10 speaks about the living God who is the Savior of all men, but especially of those that believe. And it's that second category that is under consideration when people say, is Jesus your personal Savior? Potentially, Jesus is the Savior of all men. Hebrews 2, verse 9 says that he tasted of death for every man. But although potentially he redeems all, actually he redeems only those who accept him personally. I want to speak about the personal quality of redemption, the personal quality of a relationship with God. God is a person. And he comes to us personally. His Son is a person. He comes to us personally. The Holy Spirit is a person. He comes to us personally. And what they ask for, what God as a personality asks for, is a personal response to him and a personal relationship with him. But unfortunately, we sometimes have a rather strange view of how we get in touch with God. Some people think they can come here, and because they come here, they will be in immediate and personal contact with God simply because they are a part of an assembly like this. Let me begin by saying this morning that God, in his arrangement with the nation of Israel, chose them as a nation. In the third chapter of Romans, we're going back for high tech today.
In the third chapter of Romans, in response to the question, what is the advantage of being a Jew, if by being a Jew you are not automatically one of God's people, received by God, accepted by God, in a relationship with God? What is the advantage, Paul says, and he's asking a question that would be asked by his readers. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision, he asks? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. That is to say, God spoke to Israel, gave them his covenant. And that was a responsibility, but it did not give them the privilege automatically of being one of God's accepted and chosen people. Now that will lead us to another chapter in the book of Romans, and that's chapter 11. This is a section of the great book, beginning with chapter 9 and concluding in chapter 11, that is addressing the question, if most of the nation of Israel is rejecting Christ, if most of the Jews are refusing to receive him as their Messiah, has God rejected his people? Is that what is happening here? And that's the question that Paul asked at the beginning of chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. God had not cast away his people, Paul said. Otherwise, I, who am a seed of Abraham, could not be one of his people. But he illustrates the point of a relationship with God, beginning in verse 17, based upon the idea of an olive tree. Now, some of you may or may not know that in the Garden of Gethsemane today, the leaves and the branches are certainly not as old as the time of Jesus, but it is thought that the roots of those trees go back to the time when Jesus walked in Jerusalem, so that the roots would continue, and then there would be grafted into those roots new branches of olives that would be more productive. But here, using that, he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in. Now keep in mind that the natural tree was the nation of Israel. And he's addressing now the Gentiles. You, a wild olive tree, were grafted in. If that's what happened. And with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He will say then, branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cast off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. But God is able to graft them in again. Do you see the principle that's at work here in this particular text? He simply said that you Gentiles who have been brought into the kingdom of God, and even as you are brought in, the Jews are cast out because of their unbelief, should not have any sense of boastful pride about it. There is a principle at work here. The Jews were cast out because of unbelief. That's the principle. And the Gentiles were brought in because of faith. That's the condition. But he warns the Gentile that you too, like the Jew, especially in view of the fact that God was not hesitant to cast out the natural branches, using his illustration, you too can be lost when faith is lost. And just as certainly as the Jew was cast out because of unbelief, he can be brought back in because of faith. This is a very personal thing. Sometimes we say to people, don't take it personally. Let me tell you,
God is saying to us, take it personally. I mean it personally. I mean it for you. I'm not addressing a group of people here. I'm not including you in some organization. I'm addressing you personally and individually. Jesus takes it to death for every man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him, there's the personal dimension. But the basis of that personal relationship with God is quite simple. It's because you believe. If you believe in the sense in which the Bible describes it, then you have a personal relationship here. But if that faith turns to unbelief, and it can, this text says it can. No sense talking about it if it can. Can people fall away from the faith? They can do it. Did the Jews fall away from the faith of God? They did. Were the Gentiles who were unbelievers brought in because of their faith? Yes. But the reverse can happen in both instances. It is a matter of individual responsibility. And to that we address ourselves today. Now, let's just remove this from sight. It wasn't too beautiful anyway. Not like those grand overhead transparencies. Let's look at the first chapter of 1 John. Thinking still of this matter of the personal, individual nature of our relationship with God. And as we go there, I want you to hold your place in 1 John 1, 1 through 10. This is written by an apostle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the we there refers to the apostle, which we have seen with our eyes. You didn't see this with your eyes. I didn't either. Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You can see this in your mind's eye, I think. God and Christ. Seated on top of the chart. I'll just be the overhead projector here. You can see God at the top and Christ beneath. God who sent his Son to the world. And the testimony of the apostles is made concerning him. The purpose of which is that we, readers of this book, may have fellowship with God and with Christ. Because that, John said, is they are the ones with whom we have fellowship and we'll have fellowship together. Fellowship with God. But listen, it is personal, and it is individual. Notice what is said in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That's the message that has come to us. We are bearing witness of that truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What's the principle here? It's not different than the one we saw before. The principle here is God is light, and the fellowship that we have with God will be in the light. But we must choose whether we're going to come to the light or not. He goes on to say, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice something here that may not just jump out at you. But if we walk in the light, do you remember your English grammar days when they said, I see, present tense, I see, I am seeing. Present tense, I walk, I am walking. There was a durative sense, in even in English, in the present tense. It means something that continues and is going on right now. I see. And this verse, if we walk in the light, that is that present durative tense that in the Greek language especially stresses the idea of something that keeps on going on. It's not a single event. It's not point action. It's a line of continual action. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And if we confess our sins,
that's also in the same tense, and it suggests if we go on confessing our sins, then God goes on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Principle, walk in the light. Well, someone says, does this mean sinlessness? No, it doesn't. Look at verse 7 again. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, speaking of our fellowship with God and with Christ. And the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we are sinless, we don't need his cleansing blood, do we? What then does walking in the light mean? It means walking in the light by determination to do the will of God. It means confessing the faults that we have because we are determined in our lives to do his will. We have set our heart to do that. I think each of us should ask himself the question, have you set your heart? Have I set my heart to do his will always? Is it my intention every day to walk in the light of his counsel and his way? Well, that's the key. If you don't walk in the light, if you don't go on confessing your sins, you'll be in the darkness. And that's the only two categories here, light and darkness. And as I said, if you walk in the darkness, you will not have fellowship with Christ. Personal, isn't it? So that I cannot sit down with a group of people I judge to be wonderful people, godly people, true to the Lord, and as a consequence of sitting down in assembly with those people, say to myself, I'm in a good place, I must be in fellowship with God. Not unless you can answer the question, are you walking in the light of God in the affirmative? In the first chapter of Colossians, there is a statement made in verses 12 and 13 that I'd like you to look at now.
Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now, I want to talk with you just a moment about how that occurs. I'm going to, for the moment, remove this other matter. He has made us qualified. He has prepared us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. We've already noted that the principle of light is involved here. Let's just put God up here, and let's put the light here. He has translated us,
the American Standard Version has, out of the kingdom of darkness into the, or out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now that simply means that once we were ruled by darkness, and we were living in the darkness.
I want to say this, and I want to say it kindly, but this is a truth that needs to come home. And that is that if you're not in the light, you're in the darkness. That's where you are, according to the teaching of the Scripture. You're in the darkness of ignorance. You're in the darkness of sin. You're in the darkness of rebellion. You're in the darkness, which means you're not where God is. You're cut off and alienated from God. Now, light here stands for all that God is and his way and his righteousness. And so he's translated us out of the power of darkness, the rule of darkness. And now we've come into the kingdom of the Son of his love, and that means the rule of the Son of his love. We once were serving ourselves. And that's what it means to serve the devil and be in the darkness. And now we have come to serve him. But this is a personal thing. I want to think with you about how that is. The gospel has been preached to everybody. But I have to do something about it myself. Now, there are a lot of religious systems in our world that suggest that it can be taken care of when you're an infant and you won't know anything about it, but it'll be taken care of, and you'll be already in the light. And you will not have any decision to make for yourself. But that's not true. If you have never chosen to follow Jesus Christ, if you have not personally and individually accepted him as the Lord, and submitted your will to him, confessed him to be the Lord of your life, then you're not a Christian. Individually, we're
told here, into the inheritance of the saints in light.
Let's just think about it. Let's just think about Sam, who's not a Christian, living in the darkness, concerned about himself, concerned about his way and his will, not behaving too well toward his mate, not behaving too well toward his children, not as responsible in a lot of directions, doing things he ought not to be doing, simply because he's never chosen to be otherwise. That's his life. But the light comes to him, the light of the gospel comes to him. And he begins to see very clearly that his life is a life that is lived in opposition to and in resistance to God. And that he's a sinner. And that he doesn't have an excuse at all for the kind of life he's lived. And he's broken by that. And moved to submit his will to the Son of God. Now you can read about how that happens in the second chapter of Acts, when men and women who had been involved personally in calling for the crucifixion of the Son of God are cut to the heart, verse 37 says, and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Sam does that. But the fact that Sam does it doesn't mean that his wife Ann is also a Christian. Now you may think this is elementary, but there are people who live in the shadow of other people who have chosen to follow Christ who think somehow or another this is going to make a difference for me. The Lord said, I came not to bring peace but a sword. There will be division at last on the basis of faith. There will be division at last on the basis of whether you're the light or the darkness. And it won't make any difference if it divides a family, if it divides parents from children. It won't make any difference. It won't happen. The choice is personal. And so Sam, being earnest as he is now as a Christian, talks to Anne, his wife, and as a consequence of that, she leaves the darkness and comes in into the light. But it's not because Sam did. It's because Anne did.
And so if you're in this audience this morning as the mate of one who is a Christian, you needn't think of yourself as a Christian. I say this kindly. But you have not chosen. You have not been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God, dear son. You have not left the darkness to walk in the light. You have not chosen day to day, earnestly, single-mindedly, to do the will of God. You're still doing your will. And that's what you have in mind. But Anne chooses also to be a Christian. But Anne, having become a Christian, having believed in the Lord Jesus, and having turned from herself and submitted herself in repentance to him, and been baptized in his name for the remission of her sins, has a friend by the name of Irene, who is meeting her at the hairdresser. I used to say laundromat. That's out of date. Who goes to the laundromat today? Poor college students. Other people like that. Others that haven't got enough money yet to get out on their own and have a washing machine in the apartment. But at the hairdresser, Anne meets Irene. And they begin to talk. Look, people who have chosen to walk in the light talk about it. You can't choose to serve a God who delivers your soul from hell and know the way of that salvation and not talk about it to anybody. And I'd say this, this is an insertion. I didn't necessarily plan to say it. But if you're not talking to other people about their souls and about God and about Christ, then there's something really badly wrong with your own faith. And so, as a result of Anne's concern for Irene comes. And she leaves the darkness of the past life, and walked in the light with Christ. But Irene has a man by the name of Norman who mows her grass. And so Norman trying to mow grass and get the job done and get out of there so he can go to the next lawn, and he's got money that needs to be made. But Irene keeps bothering him and talking to him. Come into the house, Norman, and have a glass of iced tea. You're too warm out there. You need
And then said, I need to start talking to him about his soul. Well, he didn't have an interest one in that. All he's interested in is mowing that grass, getting his money, get out of there. But he got caught because of the concern of this woman. And as a consequence of that,
Norman, too, because the influence of somebody that cared about it, came out of the darkness to walk in the light of God. You see, each one of these individuals makes a personal choice, individual choice. You can't compel this.
But then Norman, because he has been convicted that Jesus Christ is Lord, and because his life has been blessed with God's mercy and God's grace, begins to speak to a friend of his. They work together. Now, they didn't talk while they should have been working, but there was break time. And Norman began to talk to Tom about his soul. And about what he had experienced, what he read in the scripture. And they bring his New Testament with him. Norman would, and open it up and show him the things. And things that Tom never really had ever seen, never had experienced, didn't know anything about. And as a result of that, Tom came to be a Christian, and you know the rest of the story. Tom had a wife named Susan. He talked to Susan, and therefore you have the inheritance of the saints in light. They've come one by one. This is personal. This is individual. You cannot live on somebody else's commitment. There are no such thing as godparents in the usual sense of the term. They cannot do for you what you must do for yourself. That's an interesting thing to me. Our Mormon friends have a theology that says that you can be baptized for the dead. I know that Paul spoke about being baptized for the dead. He's talking about being baptized with suffering for people that are going to be dead and hopeless because they're not going to rise again. It was in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians where he's talking about the question of whether there's going to be a resurrection or not. And the question he's asking there is, why in the world should I suffer and be baptized with suffering for people who are going to be dead, and that's it? That's a totally different subject. But you can't be baptized for somebody else, and you can't believe for somebody else, and you can't commit for somebody else. And somebody else's commitment cannot stand for yours. And I don't care how close you are to them, if you are in an intimate relationship with them, it won't make a whit of difference because you have not made your commitment. And all of those who are here in this assembly today who are part of the saints of God, they are saints because they have made a commitment. There may be many who have had an impact on their lives. I'm sure that is true. Concerned souls, people that longed after them, have had an impact. But at last, the thing that made the difference between darkness and light is the fact that they chose to do God's will. You chose to do God's will. And if you have not done that, being here is a good place to be, and I wouldn't discourage you for the moment. I want you to be here. I've heard some preachers say, if you're not going to do anything about this, just don't need to show up here. I'm not making that statement. God forbid. I want people to be where they're hearing about this gospel. I want them to keep coming. Even my brothers and sisters that have fallen away from the faith and given their lives again to the devil, I want them to come. If they'll come, let them come. Where else will they be where they can be encouraged in this direction? The direction of the light, not the darkness. But remember, it is a personal matter. What is this here, this group of people? Well, that is the church of Jesus Christ. They are his people. They are dedicated, that's the term, saint, set apart to him because they have chosen to do so. Now, what if Sam decides he doesn't want to walk in the light anymore? What about Sam then? What if Ann decides she doesn't want to walk in the light anymore? What if Irene decides she doesn't want to walk in the light anymore? Or Norman decides he doesn't want to walk in the light anymore? And Tom decides he doesn't want to walk in the light anymore? And Susan decides she doesn't want to walk in the light anymore? What's going to happen to them? God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we walk in the darkness and say we have fellowship with God, we are lying. The principle is faith. You go on believing. Then you go on having fellowship with God. The principle is light, walking in the light. The principle is that humble faith that says, I confess to you I'm wrong. I plead with you for mercy. And goes on confessing one sin so that God is freely giving in his mercy, freely giving forgiveness. But if they decide they don't want to be in the light, they're out. There's no fellowship there. This is the church of Jesus Christ. All those who come out of the darkness and are walking in the light today, those that are serving him according to his will, giving their hearts to do that, even when they stumble and fall, getting up again to reach up to him and for mercy and continue. This is the church of Jesus Christ. That's the only one I know anything about. The one recorded in the scripture. I don't know any about any institution as you think of it. This is the general assembly in church, the firstborn ones that Paul, or that the writer of Hebrews speaks about in the 12th chapter. Now I want to remind you of the fact that when you think about church, we could do something like this. We could say Charles and Henry and I don't know what we'd do with this. Ursula. Roy. What are we going to do with this? Well, think of another name here. And then we got to have Homer over here. The church is made up of people. That's all it is. Now, I'll illustrate this one. Herd. What does that remind you of? A herd. Well, you see, it can be a lot of things, but let's just say cattle. Okay, there's the herd. Over here's the cow. Is what's a herd made up of? If you don't have any cows, you have a herd. If you don't have any people, you have a church. The church exists apart from the people. The church is the people. And the herd is the cows. Well, we could illustrate this many times, many ways, these collective nouns. Now, that flock. Was that reminded? Well, it said it could be goats, might be sheep. Yes. Can you have a flock without goats? Can you have a flock without sheep? You can't have a flock without goats. You cannot have a flock without sheep because the sheep are the flock. The people are the church. There's a system of thought that says the church is some sort of hierarchy. When I write, people know why. I don't use the chalkboard too much, but a hierarchy, the church is a hierarchy that says, well, you're accepted or you're rejected. And if you will do what we tell you to do, then we'll tell you, well, God will bless you. You're all right. You please us, you do what the church tells you to do, and everything will be fine. And God will be with you, and you will have fellowship with God. You hear about that? They've sort of got their hands on the heavenly spigot, you know. If we turn it off, you don't get it. And if we turn it on, you can get it. The church does that. Now, wait a minute. How can the church, who are just a group of sinners redeemed by the grace of God, be controlling things like that? That's God's business. And it's a relationship with God in Christ that's critical here. If I don't have a right relationship with God, I'm not really in the church of Jesus Christ. Not as God sees it. I've fallen away from the faith. Fallen from grace, if you will, from the 5th chapter of Galatians. Need to be restored to a right relationship with God. The church is the people that God has taken out of the darkness and put in the light by his grace. That's what we are. Now, there's more to it than that, of course. I think a lot of people would like it. I'm in the church. I've become a Christian. I watch my television set every Sunday. I try to be wherever I am every now and then. I'll pick up a sermon on the radio or something. And I'm a member of the church. But I float. I'm a member at large. I like the members at large. members at large. They hear there and everywhere. They listen to television and all that. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is another church. And it's still people. It's still Charles and Ursula and Homer and Henry and all that. It's still a group of people. But this is the church of God, which is at Corinth. Saints. That's how they're described by Paul in 1 Corinthians as the letter began. They're saints, called to be saints. They are the church of God, which is at Corinth. What is this? It is what we call a local church. Now, that general assembly in the church of the firstborn, all those people have come out of the darkness into the light. You don't even know most of them. God is controlling that business. They'll never get together. They'll never eat the Lord's Supper together, except we'll all do it on the first day of the week where we won't even know each other. But we'll never come together in the same assembly. We'll never speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs together. That'll never happen. But in the local church, that'll happen. And the Bible is replete with that. In fact, let's go now to Philippians chapter 4. Let's start with the first verse of the first chapter. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, we've gotten that concept, who are in Philippi, with the what? With the bishops and deacons, leading this group of saints, is a group of bishops that oversee. Bishop is a little heavy, I think. I don't know why they translate that bishop. Loaded with all kinds of things. Overseer is what the word means. To look over others. To superintend. And sometimes these bishops are called shepherds. Pastors. They watch after the sheep. It's their responsibility. And then there are some deacons. Well, that word literally just means in the Greek text, that didn't translate it, it just means servants. They are servants of that local church. So here you have a local church overseen by bishops, elders, pastors, and their qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. But they act collectively. They act as a unit. They're acting as a team. These people, though, that are in this local church, what's the qualification for being in this local church? Well, when the Apostle Paul in the 9th chapter of Acts came to Jerusalem to join himself to the disciples, they didn't believe he was a disciple. Man, he'd been killing them. And they were not quick to accept the fact that that man that they knew as the bloody tormentor of the people of God had suddenly just changed overnight, and now he's one of us. Hadn't been for Barnabas, who stood up for him and told the story, he wouldn't have been received. But what was the test? Are you a disciple or not? Are you in the light or not? Are you out of the darkness and into the light? And on the basis of that alone, he was received, because he was a member of that body of people, the saints of God, the church of the Lord. By virtue of the fact that he had come out of the darkness and into the light. But those people joined themselves together in the local church. That's what this is here. And then they acted together. Look at the fourth chapter and verse 15. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving with you only. This church shared with Paul. That's collective action. We took up a collection for that. That's recorded 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. We should lay by in store on the first day of the week. And they shared from that money with Paul collectively. And then it goes on to say, for even in Thessalonica you sent once and again for my necessities, etc., etc. They worked together. They shared together. There was a collective activity. Matthew 18:15-17, Jesus mentions the church for the second time, and only two times in all the Gospels. He mentions it first in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I'll build my church. And he's talking about all his people. All his people. And then he says in the 18th chapter, verses 15-17, if your brother sin against you, go to him and tell him. The two of you alone. And if he won't hear you, then take one or two more and go, then he may be persuaded to mouth two or three witnesses. And if he won't hear them, tell it to the church. Now, he's not talking about the church universal, all God's people. He's referring there to a local church. Tell it to the church. And then if he will not hear the church, so the church can hear and the church can speak. If he will not hear the church, then let him be to you as a public in the center. Which tells us that the church acts together, can receive information collectively, and then exercise duty responsibly, and speak to that individual about his sin. And if he doesn't hear the church, then he is cut off. All right.
I hope you see what I'm trying to say here, that you can't be a member at large. The Lord intends that you be a part of a local assembly.
That's the way it was in Jerusalem.
They didn't just all say, Jesus Christ is Lord, hallelujah, and then walk off and that's the end of the matter, and just wander around the world. Acts 2, verse 42 says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship, sharing together, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now that tells you something. God expects it. We kind of despise this matter of going to church, being in an assembly like this. You don't despise what God has arranged. But now remember this, and this is the last point I want to make today, that this church does not make you a Christian. This church cannot guarantee that you're walking in the light. This church cannot guarantee that you're in fellowship with God and with Christ. We'll do the best we can as human beings to determine that you have understood and that you have obeyed the gospel. But the truth of the matter is that you can keep from human eyes a lot of things that will destroy your fellowship with God, but you cannot keep it from God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13. All things are open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows all those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn that the church in Corinth, which is the church of God in Corinth, with the saints of God, were in fellowship with a man who had his father's wife. A kind of fornication that Paul said even the Gentiles think is sorry. And they were still in fellowship with him. Question. Did that mean that that fornicator was in fellowship with God because he was in fellowship with the saints of God at Corinth? It did not. Paul said you need to cast out the old leaven, lest it leaven the whole of the body. You need to have no company with this man so that he'd be made ashamed. But I'll give you another case. Third chapter of John. This is the last passage we'll look at this morning. There's a man who lives in infamy in the scripture. His name is Diotrephes. Third John. To the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers, for I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Question, what church? What church? Well, that local church. I imagine Gaius is soon to be cast out. He may have been cast out already because he was receiving the brethren. And Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence among them, who liked to rule, said, not only are we not going to receive them, but if you receive them, we're not going to receive you. And so he cast them out of the church. Question. Are they cast out of fellowship with God? The truth of the matter is that if they had stayed in that group and accommodated Diotrephes and refused to receive the brethren,
that they themselves would be cut off from fellowship with God, just like Dr. Peace was. He may have been ruling the roost in that local church, but he was not in fellowship with God. And that's what's critical. The local church doesn't put you in or out of fellowship with God. That's your personal responsibility and duty. Now, I want to say this to you, because there are some folk who hear this and say, that's right, I've had trouble wherever I've gone. People have treated me mean and threw me out and everything, but that doesn't make a difference. I'm still a Christian. Well, you are if you're doing God's will and walking in the light and holding faith with God. But if you're just being honest and selfish and proud and stubborn and creating havoc wherever you go, you don't have any fellowship with God. And if I do that, I don't have any fellowship with God. It doesn't make any difference if all the preachers in the whole of the United States say I'm the greatest fellow in the world. If God knows I'm not, that's the way it is. We have to examine ourselves, beloved. We have to ask ourselves the question, am I walking in the light? I've asked people a lot of questions to get things started in the spiritual direction. I used to ask them, where do you go to church? And they were glad to tell me that, even if they didn't show up more than once or twice a year. They knew where it was. Maybe couldn't remember who preached there. Other things you couldn't remember, but people answer that. What church are you in? Oh, yes. But I quit asking that question. I started asking this. Are you a follower of Jesus? Are you a disciple of his? Are you a Christian? And I'll tell you something. People don't answer that question quite so quickly. Why? Because it doesn't have anything to do with my relationship with a group of others. It has to do with my relationship with God, my personal relationship with God and with Christ. And that's where it's always been. That's where it is now. Are you in fellowship with God? Are you his follower? Have you been redeemed? Have you left the darkness? And are you walking the light? And brother and sister, you who have once been in darkness and left that darkness and come into Christ, are you now walking the light? Not, am I seen to be walking the light? Am I seen to be faithful? But are you walking in the light? Are you faithful to Christ? That's the question. Don't play games. So, with those thoughts in our minds, we're going to sing this invitation hymn. And if you know you've never been in fellowship with God, that you're still in the darkness, I'm pleading with you, God is pleading with you to come to him. Not just to believe that he is really the Savior of the world, that Jesus he sent into the world to die for us, and that's all very true, but to personally say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And to personally mean that from this day forward, I will do his will. That faces the invitation while we stand.